So we continue on our journey through the, I'm going to say difficult book, difficult for this man, book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to take a look at chapter 4 today, kind of taking this a chapter per week. And let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pray your blessing on your own word, Lord. We understand and we handle reverently the very word of God, Lord. We understand it's from you. And Lord, it's the direction for our lives. It's where true wisdom lies. It's where you explain to us what this life is like and that there's a God on a throne who's in control of everything. And Lord, that our hearts are to be set there in the heavenlies. So, Father, as we go on our journey through Ecclesiastes, now into chapter 4, we ask that you'd open our minds to understand what we're reading here. Open our hearts that we could receive the implanted word, that it might grow up to produce works of righteousness for your glory's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So, there's cheerier passages of Scripture we could be going through. Let me just say that. But all of God's Word is needful for us, and we need to know what this book contains and what it's teaching us and rightly apply it. So the first point I have here as we begin looking at chapter 4 is the plight of the oppressed. And I did a little digging into the Hebrew, and I found that the word for oppressed is really properly translated with our English word, oppressed, because it has to do with being pressed down. And that's why we use the word oppressed here and translate it to that word, or to be crushed down. And we look at words like tyranny, tyrants who oppress the people. So this is what the preacher says to us, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. He says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praised the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Now God in his word, and we'll dig around a little bit on this subject, God is very concerned with an oppressed people. He doesn't take it lightly that despots get into power and oppress people. Israel itself was under oppression. Remember, the scripture said that another pharaoh came into power, a pharaoh, and he didn't know Joseph and Joseph's family. And he put them into slavery, and it got worse and worse, and the work became oppressive. He was an oppressor. And I thought to myself, and maybe this is where your mind goes with this as well, but it's as relevant now as ever, as we saw what unfolded on the news in the last several weeks, as people are now fearing being oppressed in Afghanistan as the Taliban is taking over, and they've been under that oppression before, and now they're fearful that now that oppression, that oppressor is back in power in that country. And you look at the way that the preacher here takes the subject and turns to absolute hopelessness and desperation. But then think to yourself, if you watched the news in the last couple of weeks and watched women handing their babies over walls to strangers, or people clinging to an airplane hoping they could get out of the country because it was worthwhile to risk certain death than to come under the arm of the oppressor. It's almost unfathomable for us because we have never lived in that kind of a condition in this country. But to watch the people cling to the plane wings and the wheels and then fall to their death because they said, "This is worth it. Just to get out from this oppression, I'm willing to risk death or maybe even enter into death." It's mind-boggling But when you see those kind of images and people, you know, around the water cooler at work or your friends bring it up, it's good that you know. You can say, you know, the Bible speaks to this. And the Bible is a relevant book. I tell you all the time, I didn't read it until I was in my 20s, and I was blown away at how relevant the book was. And in this subject of oppression, it's no exception. There's many areas I could take us to look at what God has to say about what oppression is and how he's against the oppressor. But I'm going to bring up a few examples. One is the oppression of rulers. That's almost the obvious one, right? Proverbs 28:16 says, "A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor." And then the other half of that little couplet says, "But he who hates covetousness will prolong his days." And you think, well, how do those two halves come together? One, a ruler who lacks understanding, and in the book of Proverbs, that would be talking about wisdom. A ruler who lacks biblical wisdom will become a great oppressor. You know, because their appetite is going to be for power and dominion and money, and they're going to oppress the people, is what it's saying. But he who hates covetousness, now there's biblical wisdom, right? Somebody who's not after all that kind of a thing, says he will prolong his days. And if you remember when we studied Proverbs, I always use the language of pathway theology. Either you're on the straight and narrow path of God's wisdom that leads to what? In the book of Proverbs, it leads to life. Or you fall to the wayside and you're on the path of foolishness that leads to death. That's the whole book of Proverbs keeps bringing that subject up. So it says here, he who hates covetousness will, what, prolong his days. He's on the path of righteousness leading to life, not this oppressive ruler who's on the pathway of foolishness that's obviously leading towards destruction, is what the Bible says. And it's interesting, I did a little study, I didn't take notes, so I won't bring up specifics, but if you do a little study of well-known despots or dictators who oppressed their people, it didn't end very well for any of the ones I studied yesterday. They sort of ended up with a pathetic, destructive end when it all fleshed itself out. So you have the oppression of rulers, and then the Bible speaks of the oppression that can take place in the relationship of, I'm going to use the language here, of workers and managers. You know, those that have oversight and those that are the hiring or the worker. Deuteronomy 24:14 says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether it's one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gate." Now, to the Jew, obviously that meant whether it's a Jewish brother or whether it's somebody that came into your country from somewhere else, you're not to oppress them if you hire them. I could look at that in my position as a manager and say, well, it doesn't matter if the people that work for me are Christians or not Christians, I'm not to oppress them. I have to treat them righteously according to what God's Word says. So there's the tendency of oppressing the worker. As a matter of fact, it's probably, and I don't know where you guys are with your thoughts of unions, but a lot of the unions came into being because the workers were being oppressed, and unions were formed to try to get them out from under that oppression. Thirdly, the rich oppressing the poor. It says in Proverbs 22:16, "He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich." So you get these are two different categories here, right? So one is he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. Right? So these two people, if I can unpack this a little bit, to increase wealth at the expense of the poor. That's oppression, right? That's almost the picture of Israel under Pharaoh making mud bricks and building up the infrastructure of Egypt by the sweat of their backs. Equally unwise, and I think here rightfully interpreted, would be to give to the riches, to give bribes or gifts, hoping these rich people make it go well for you. So you're in the in crowd, you're in the clique, and that you also will be brought up and be taken care of by these people who are in power, who are rich, who are also oppressors of the poor. And the Bible says, in the end, they will all come to poverty. And we know the book of Ecclesiastes looks at the injustices that we see in the world. Because look at what Solomon's saying here. He says, this is what I saw with my, I saw these people that were oppressed, and he's appalled by it. But the book of Ecclesiastes and elsewhere in the Bible says that nobody's getting away with that. It could be in some cases, some people will get away with it in this lifetime. But nobody's ultimately getting away with any of this. It could be that the poverty is in the here and now, or the poverty could be in the hereafter, that they won't inherit the riches of Christ. Then my fourth example here, and this one almost comes as a shocker, is this says in Proverbs 28:3, the poor man, now you've got a poor individual, who oppresses the poor, here's another category, is like a driving rain which leaves no food. And imagine a community or maybe a bunch of people that are in a situation because of war, that they're refugees, and within the refugee camp you have poor and poor alike, and yet you have people rising up trying to oppress their brothers and sisters or their friends or their family or their countrymen to get an advantage in that situation, right? It's almost like jailhouse stuff, you know, where somebody starts to oppress the other prisoners so they can come into power and be the oppressive one in the jail, even though they're all poor, they're all locked up. And God doesn't like that. And God says, it's like the driving rain that leaves no food. In other words, nothing from nothing equals nothing. They're not going to really prevail in that situation because God's enthroned above and he's against the oppressor. And Israel was admonished in Exodus 22:21. Where it says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In other words, God's kind of in my vernacular saying, don't forget where you came from. You know, don't forget what you've been through. Your people were oppressed in Egypt. Don't you be a bunch of people that become oppressors yourself. And when they did, and they did creep up in the Old Testament, you read, and God would send his attorneys, if you will, his prophets, to tell them they're breaking the covenant. This isn't the way of God. When I was reading this, I was thinking of myself, when I, in my day job, end up in poor communities, it doesn't matter what city, it could be in West Virginia, it could be up in Wheeling, there's parts of Wheeling that are really, really impoverished, there's Moundsville is pretty impoverished, or you get down to parts of Baltimore or D.C., it doesn't matter where you go, every area has got its little poor community, and when I go there, so often I'll see things like paycheck loans, a big sign that says paycheck loans, or it'll say title loans. And in my opinion, that's really borderline of what the Bible calls usury, where you take advantage of the poor and you charge them exorbitant rates on loans because these people are living paycheck to paycheck and they're going to get paid Friday, but they want their money on Monday. So they go and they say, look, I'm going to get paid Friday. Do you got proof of your job or whatever it is? You got a title to a car, and they'll loan them a week's money. Because they need the money now because they don't have food for the kids. And they'll charge them some ridiculous interest rate. So then when come Friday, they can go cash the check. They take their chunk of what was due to them and they move on. And I was in Parkersburg, West Virginia a number of years ago. And if you've ever been to Parkersburg, West Virginia, I was there for maybe a month. And my company sent me down there. They had a storm blew through. And so I was down there staying in a hotel, and in Parkersburg, at least back then, it seemed like every corner was a used car lot, and I needed a car. So I drove down our clunker van, and it was like falling off. The door actually fell off, the sliding side door, threw it inside the car, and I went to one of these dealers, and I was trying to buy a car. I was like, I got a trade-in. It doesn't have a door on the side, but I can trade it into you. And I went to a place, and I got there, and it was a business day. I was in between appointments, and I was dressed pretty nice. And I went in to this place, and it was a used car place, and the gentleman comes to me. There's nobody in there but this one gentleman. And he said, do you have a pretty good job? And I said, well, yeah. And he goes, do you make a decent income? I said, yeah. He goes, this isn't the place for you. He says, I could tell you what I could do, and I could, you know, quote you rates and whatnot. And he goes, but we're here for people that don't have money, and we charge a very high interest rate to sell a used car to them because they have nowhere else to go. Other dealerships wouldn't entrust these people with the loan. And so this firm was there to sell these cars, knowing they'd just go and, you know, take them back if the people didn't make their payments and charge them exorbitant rates. In my opinion, you might differ with me on that, that's not just a business venture. I think you can borderline get into the arena of oppressing the poor. And we as Christians don't want to do that. I'm just saying that because I don't want to find in my heart the Lord saying, why did you oppress people when you were carrying out your business on planet Earth? I don't want to hear that from the Lord. You know, some examples of what to avoid can be found in Leviticus 6, where the Lord speaks to Moses and he says, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he's extorted from his neighbor. Let me tell you what's going on in this passage. As God knows our hearts so well that he knows there's somebody that's going to pull this. I mean, God doesn't write Scripture for no reason. I mean, he knows even within the camp of his own people, he says somebody's going to, and here's the example. This is what he's talking about. It's like, I'm going on a business trip. You know, I don't live in a fortified house. I live in Israel. And so I have this family heirloom. I'd like to leave it with you while I go and conduct business. I'll be back in 3 months. Could you keep an eye on it for me? Well, absolutely. And they get back and that person says, oh, somebody stole it. But in reality, it's tucked away somewhere in their house. And God says, I know this is what's down in your hearts. And if this happens, and then he has a fine. Once this is revealed, we find out that you're lying about this. You have to pay it back. Give it back with interest is what God, that was the penalty. You had to give it back with interest. But two things pain me there. One is that we're that wicked that God had to put that into Scripture. And two, you know, that there's so much of it. I didn't want to get into the detail, but you can read that today, chapter 6 of Leviticus. There's so many ways that God brings out that we can extort people that are within the family. I mean, these are Jew to Jew, right? It's just really pathetic. But those are things that we want to avoid as Christians. Twice here, Solomon says about these oppressed people that they have no comforter. There's nobody there to bring comfort. And again, I don't have to look much farther than the news to see people in that kind of a situation where they're oppressed. And it really does give you a righteous anger when you see that somebody comes into power, these horrible leaders, and oppress the people. And there's nobody really to bring a comfort. But I will say this. And with all that said, and we'll leave the subject of oppression, when the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, comes to planet Earth, born of the Virgin, and he enters into his public ministry, and he goes to his hometown, and he's handed a scroll, and he reads from the scroll, and you remember the passage, and Jesus says, today in your hearing, this is fulfilled. And the people are shocked that he said that, because it was a scripture about the coming of Messiah. Jesus was saying, I'm here. Here I am. I'm here. Listen to the passage he quotes, because he says this. This is Luke 4, verse 18. I'm not going to read the big chunk of this, but this is what Jesus says when he's reading. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. God is so concerned over the oppression of the people that he sends his son into the world. And I would look at that and say, first and foremost, we're oppressed by the tyranny of our own wicked hearts and our fallenness. And Jesus came to set us free from that through the gospel, that we'd be given new hearts, that he would breathe life into us by the gift of the Spirit. I think primarily that's what he's talking about. But don't think for a second God's not concerned for those that are in the temporal realm oppressed. God cares very much. And when God returns, when Jesus returns with great might with his holy angels, he's going to deal with that once for all, finally, right? So the oppression of the people. Then secondly, he gets into the subject of envy versus contentment, verses 4 to 6. He says, "Again I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." Now my translation is a New King James. That's where I preach from. And in the New King James, that translation in my own language basically says, as I work and I try to skillfully work and do what God called me to do in my vocation, that I'm provoking my neighbor to envy. It's kind of because of the fallenness of our hearts. Most translations flip that. And I'll read you a couple. Like the New American Standard says it this way. It says, "And I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind." Or the NIV says, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from a man's envy of his neighbor." It's the keeping up with the Joneses thing. We're all fine with what God's provided for us. You know, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes that we're to enjoy the gifts of God, the food, the drink, the work He gives us, which is meaningful. We're to enjoy all this. Later He'll tell us to enjoy the wife of our youth. We're to enjoy these gifts, but then we see what our neighbor's got. And suddenly we're not as satisfied with the things God's provided for us, and we find ourselves striving and working all the harder. And secretly, behind the scenes, the actual motive isn't out of trying to bring pleasure to God or helping neighbors. It's because we're envious of our neighbor. That's what the Bible's saying. And we had to be very careful of this as we examine our motives for why we do what we do. David Hubbard, in his commentary, said this. He says, "This was a painful observation. It undoubtedly unnerved his hearers as it unmasked their hypocrisy. They claimed to be toiling for all kinds of good motives, love of family, concern for their community, service to their God, rationalizations, the preacher called these. At the bottom of the matter, the reason we work so hard is to keep up or get ahead of our neighbors." That's a striking thought. And all I'm saying is, I know as human beings we're prone to that, and we have to keep our hearts in check. Keep short accounts with God. You know, David said, you know, "Examine me. Lord, please examine me. Is there any unrighteous way within me? Expose it to me that we can deal with it together and I can get this out of my heart." Proverbs 14:30 says, "A sound heart is life to the body." And what's the antithesis to that? What's the opposite of this? "But envy is rottenness to the bones." So, envy versus contentment. And he moves from that. Somebody who is striving and working hard, but they're really just doing it because they want what their neighbor's got. They want the boat in their driveway, just like the neighbor's got, you know. And then he says, well, the wrong reaction to that would be the fool, in verse 5, who folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. This might be somebody who says, you know what, you're right. I forget that keeping up with the Joneses. I'm done with that. Forget the rat race, all that. I'm not going to do anything. Matter of fact, I'm just going to lay in my bed and collect a check from the government every month. I'm going to fold my hands. That's what it's talking about, the slothful person. And this strange idiom, and consumes his own flesh, is a way of saying, ultimately, the trajectory of that decision is destruction. It's a destructive way to conduct your life on planet Earth. Listen to that same language in Proverbs 6:9, where it says, "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." In verse 10 in Proverbs 6, that little sleep, it's almost like it's nothing, it's okay. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little take it easy, and your goods are consumed and you're destroyed. Is what the Bible, that's the wisdom of the Bible. So envy, we don't want to live there. We don't want to be like the fool and do nothing, not strive at all. What's the solution? The solution's in verse 6, which is contentedness. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Right? Just reach in with the one hand. You don't need to grab a bundle. You know, you don't need all that. Just enough. The Lord Jesus taught us what? Give us this day, Lord, a smorgasbord. No. Give us this day our daily bread, Lord. Just what we need to get us through the day. That's all we're asking for, Lord. And the wisdom of the Bible is that to live in contentedness before a good God. The Apostle Paul touches on this in several places, but I'll read you a couple passages. Philippians 4 will tell you this, that contentedness isn't something we're born into planet Earth with. We come in screaming for more. And we'll live our life like that until the Holy Spirit deals with us. And then we have to learn how to be content. It's a learned lifestyle. So Philippians 4, verse 11 says, Paul says to the church, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned." It's a learned thing. "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I always say that verse has got to be one of the key verses that is taken out of context more than any verse I've ever heard anybody try to apply to something it's not saying. Paul is saying, I had to learn how to be content. He used to be a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He wanted to move up in the ranks. He was an ambitious young guy before God took a hold of this guy. Old Saul of Tarsus, who is now Paul. And he had to learn this, to be content in what God provides. And listen to this. This is a great passage. 1 Timothy 6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And here's the logic. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing back out." That is a good thing to remind yourself and myself of continually. Came in, I didn't have a thing. Didn't have a thing. Didn't even have a diaper on my butt. I had nothing. And when I go out, I'm not bringing anything with me. And what's the idea there? The idea is that if we have anything, it's because God has provided it for this life. Just we're borrowing things. We're stewards of what God's entrusted to us for a time. Somebody else will be walking around in my house someday because I'm going to be 6 feet down. And it's good for us to be reminded of that. So Paul says, you know, we brought nothing into the world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And listen to this. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Just today's bread. Close my back, Lord. With that, I'm content. "But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and any many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That's a sad conclusion. And Paul knew those people. They're mentioned. Some of them are mentioned in the Bible. Sad. So the solution is contentedness. Contentedness is a learned lifestyle, and we can only do it through Christ, who gives us the strength to live contented. That's really the summary of Paul's teachings there. Then he moves on to isolation in Ecclesiastes. Isolation versus companionship. So let me read 7 to 12. He says, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there's a couple of different classes of situations and people here. The first is an individual who's alone. They have nobody in the world. They don't have a friend. They don't have family. They have nobody. I was reading Derek McCarson's commentary. I don't know if he grabs the sense completely, but it's pretty good. He says, this man in the preacher's second example reminds me of Ebenezer Scrooge. He's materially wealthy, but relationally poor. While he was at work, the kids grew up, his wife went back to college, found a career of her own, his children moved out, and now the house is empty. And he can't believe it. The board of directors just named him CEO, and now there's no one to share the good news with because he made it to the top alone. He's got money, and he loves it, but money doesn't love him back. He eats alone in front of the TV. He goes to sleep in a king-sized bed all to himself. And when he dies, who knows what will become of his fortunes. Will he bequeath his money to some long-distant relative, or will his stocks be sold to the shareholders? Somebody that works, that's a workaholic, has nobody to help with it, just works for the sake of working. And Solomon calls this situation a grave misfortune, right? It's a grave, it's vanity, it's breath, it's nothing. It's a grave misfortune. And then he moves on to two is better than one, right? So we have this isolated one. Now, two are better than one. And he gives several reasons why. He says, well, working together, they could gain a greater profit, more productivity, right? Because they have a good reward for their labor, the two instead of the one. Being together, they can help each other in times of need, right? If somebody falls, his companion can help him up. You know, if you don't have a companion, who's going to help you up? It reminds me a little bit of the story in Exodus 17 that you probably remember. We haven't talked about in a long time, where Amalek and Israel are fighting. They're in battle. And Moses says he's going to lift up the rod of God, right, while the battle ensues. And when he lifts it up, I don't know if it encourages the troops or what's going on, but when he lifts it up, Israel begins to win the battle. But the problem is he's out there all day long. And he gets tired. His arms are getting heavy. So comes to his side Aaron and Hur. And they roll a rock to him. And they go, Moses, sit down. Sit down. You've been standing up all day. So Moses sits on the rock and he still can't lift his arms. So you have Aaron on one side and Hur on the other lifting his arms for him. And they win the battle. And that's the idea that's contained here in Ecclesiastes, that together we have somebody to help us. And woe to us who think we're self-sufficient and don't need help. That's this guy's problem, trust me. I really need to do a heart check with that, because so often I'm like, well, I don't know, I got it. That's okay. Thanks for offering. I'm okay. When really, especially as I'm getting a little older, it's okay to tell the kids, yeah, Dad could use some help. You want to come up and give me a hand with this? So, and that's pride. Somebody mentioned that earlier today, our problem with pride. Third, they can warm each other. And of course, we think, you know, automatically, physically, you know, two lying together, keeping each other warm. But also emotionally. I mean, think of when you're going through a dark season in your life and you just needed somebody to you know, just lift you up a little bit. I knew that my friend was going in for surgery on a particular day. And so the night before, I said, hey, brother, I said, I'm praying for you right now. And I was surprised at the text he sent back, because he was overwhelmed with thankfulness for having somebody that would reach out and say they were praying for him. Don't you feel like you guys all pray for each other all the time? When you get that note or a card, May, and somebody's like, and you know they didn't just get, they really were praying for you. Because sometimes people say, oh, I'll be praying for you, and they don't. But when you know you got a brother or sister that's really praying for you, doesn't that warm your heart? And I think that's contained within the text there, verse 11. And then you could be overpowered if you're by yourself, right? There's safety in numbers, right? Jesus sent them out, what, two by two, right? He didn't send them out one by one, because there's safety in numbers. And then he says, not only that, but three is better than two, right? He says in verse 12b, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And it's easy to spiritualize that and say, well, what he's talking about is a marriage with Christ at the center. And I think it's a good application. I think he's just saying there's safety in numbers. And you look at the church, that we aren't living out our Christian life all by ourselves in the hills somewhere, but we've got each other. You know, and think of this, we got more than three. we got more than three, and that's a cord that's hard to break, right? So you think of the koinonia, you know, the fellowship of the church body. And then lastly, fame is fleeting, right? Fame is fleeting. Isn't that sad? Nobody's going to remember me someday. Ecclesiastes 4, 13 to 16, down through the end of the chapter. He says, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. A little tough, a little awkward in the New King James there. But here's the idea. There's this old foolish king. And now there's this young upstart that comes and takes his place. And the young lad is disadvantaged in at least these three ways. He's young. He had been in prison, ex-con, right? And he was poor. Three traits you wouldn't expect, somebody that's going to enter into office. So he's disadvantaged. And the foolish king here refuses to take counsel or to be admonished any longer. And because of that, he's asleep at the wheel, won't heed advice. And the idea is he loses his kingdom to this young upstart. Right, so the youth becomes the king. He's a legend in his own time. People know all he's been through, and the people rejoice, and he's over the entire kingdom for a while, till the next king comes up, and they don't remember the young upstart either, and he just drifts off into antiquity, and the next king comes into power. I don't know if Solomon here is thinking of David and Saul, the king. Young David, who was anointed by God through Samuel, he might have been thinking about that very real life story in his own experience. But the next generation will forget him. The message, Eugene Patterson's paraphrase reads like this. he kind of cracks me up sometimes, but this is how he paraphrased it. He says, a poor child with some wisdom is better off than an old but foolish king who doesn't know which end is up. I saw a youth just like this start with nothing and go from rags to riches. I saw everyone rally to the rule of this young successor to the king. Even so, the excitement died quickly. The throngs of people soon lost interest. Can't you see it's only smoke and spitting into the wind? Is that kind of a hopeless end to our study for the day? Well, let me read three quotes. We got time for them. So three quotes from three commentators that I'm really enjoying. The first is by Michael Eaton, who says, within the last four verses, we have seen another form of growing isolation without companionship, that of a king who grows too self-confident and feels that he needs no advisors. He falls from favor and a new regime takes over. Despite his humble origins, the crowd flocks to the side of the newcomer who too will grow old and be abandoned in his turn to his own isolation. Now, Derek McCarson, I like a little better. He takes that little parable there and he says, Solomon's lesson is simple and direct. Those who seek popularity and fame are going after a futile object that won't matter a hill of beans when it's all said and done. To those trying to achieve fame, they might as well try to write their name in sand while the tide is coming in, because that's how long their ride will last. In the end, it is better to be faithful in the eyes of God than famous in the eyes of men. And the last of my three quotes to close our sermon from Douglas O'Donnell, I think it's my favorite of the three. He says this, in this passage, Solomon seems to be a poor pastor, for he leaves us without hope or joy. He gave us those enjoyment exhortations in the previous passage, but not in this one. Here his climax is anticlimactic, but we may leave on a cheerful note. Not a deep, sad note that sings about our ultimately empty achievements, but a high and happy note that sings of our Savior King and His unforgettable acts of salvation. Comfort, contentment, and community are the antidotes for oppression, envy, and isolation, and Christ is the answer to it all. We can end with that. Our Father and our God, a difficult chapter for this man, but Lord, we thank you that our ultimate fulfillment comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to find our identity there. Help us to find our joy there. Help us to find our contentment there in the heavenly places where Christ is seated at your right hand. And Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. To hear the gospel. In Jesus' name.